Well, just a little bit of review. The corporate church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's program today. Jesus, after being rejected by Israel as the Messiah, and good to have Tom back with us too, welcome. He said, "On this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's the corporate church. And we're going to look at the local church, 1 Timothy 3:15, this morning. The church is distinct from Israel. It's important to see that. And it, by definition, is a called out assembly. The universal church throughout the world, the called out ones. It's a church of the firstborn, which means it has a priority in God's program. In fact, after ecclesiology, we'll get to eschatology. We'll see the church will reign with Jesus Christ. The church is Christ's bride. Christ is the foundation of the church, and it is the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, one body. That's important. There's one body. And we saw last time basically an outline from Ephesians 5, trying to be text-based, even though these are topical messages, that Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. That doesn't mean that limited atonement is valid because he tasted death for every man. And we know that the church is purchased with the blood of God, Acts 20:28. He cleanses the church by his word, washes us with the water of the word. That's ongoing in sanctification. And we've been brought into union with Christ. Jesus said, "At that day ye shall know that I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Those last seven words constitute the blessings of the Christian life. Ye in me. Now that is a distinctive of the church. We are baptized spiritually into Jesus Christ the moment we believe, and identified with him, having his righteousness. He's in us. That's regeneration. We're born again. And a person is spiritually in the church the moment they believe. And we are united with him with the most intimate relationship. He is the head, we are the body. And that's the primary metaphor the Bible uses to describe the relationship between the Christ and the church. By the way, there's some other metaphors. I'll see if you're awake. There's five of them. Who can tell me the other four? You got the head and the body, shepherd and the sheep, vine and the branches, bride and the bridegroom. One more. Foundation in the building. So you have five metaphors. We studied those actually in our study of Christ already. But those apply to the universal church. Okay, now we're going to the local church. I'm not going into, I am going into detail, but many of these things we've gone into under soteriology and the riches of divine grace. So, trying to look at this in sense of an overview. With the local church today, we're looking at her nature. We're going to look maybe next time at her activities, and then the following, her organization. And we'll go a little farther too, her service and so forth. Now, intro here on the nature. The word used for the local church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, a called out assembly of believers. The word is also used of the universal corporate church. The physical manifestation of the universal church is through the local church. This is God's program today. And let's turn to Ephesians 1 by way of review again a little bit, because here's the corporate church. Our printout isn't as dark, not because of the copy array, but because of my printer, even though my cartridge is new. And so Ephesians 1:22. Referring to Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension, far above all principality and power, verse 21, and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in also that which is to come. Ephesians 1:22, and it's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there's the universal church. Jesus is in the position of preeminence. Colossians 1:18. Now let's go to 1 Timothy 3, then most definitely, even though this is the same word, church, ekklesia in the Greek, it is the local church. And in fact, this is the key verse in this epistle, which we're studying on Wednesday, to correspond to this theology study. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So he has a lot of practical things to say in this epistle about that, just to bear out the fact this is the local church. He's talking about the importance of doctrine, chapter 1, and he speaks about the importance of prayer early in chapter 2, the place of women in the church, and that we see bishops and deacons, their qualifications, and then we have that statement. So actually what precedes this verse is what he's referring to when he says that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. He's instructing Timothy, to whom he is delegating responsibility, this would have been the church at Ephesus in this case, to have things in the God-ordained order where there's elders and deacons in a locality. Now, that's the verse we're going to be looking at primarily. Now, let's consider, though, by way of definition. The local church is the called-out assembly of believers in a given location with accompanying elders and deacons. Please go to Philippians 1:1. Here's a good description of the local church. And remember, too, this is God's program today. God has Israel temporarily blinded, right? Judicially, having rejected their Messiah. Now, he's not done with Israel. He has covenants unconditional to Israel. But right now, he's taking out a group of people for his name. And he has ordained that believers come together in local assemblies. And here you have a description in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now that constitutes a church right there. Now I realize it doesn't go into a lot of detail. There are various gifts that are in a church. But first of all, you have the saints. You have those who are the set apart ones, those who are made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith. God's people. Now that's a true church, and you know the goal is to have real believers in the church, right? You could get it big. It's like Jim Delaney's illustration. Is that what we want? Do we want to get as big as we can? You know, is that a healthy thing? No, we want to be healthy. We want it to be real, born again people who they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, all welcome, but with the goal that they would be saved, right? Because that's man's eternal need. And then you have the offices of the church. Now notice, though, it is at Philippi. It is at Philippi. In other words, at a given location. Now today, we're not traveling on camels or horses, you know. We can have a radius of distance, and we do here, and most churches do, where people come. But still, it's a local fellowship, and that's necessary. Christians need Christians. You know the analogy of the coal, it's hot, and a group of coals, you put one over here, it cools off. Iron sharpens iron. We need the face of a man sharpens the face of his friend. We need the mutual edification, exhortation, accountability. We need that. That's why in Hebrews 10, we'll get into the activities next week, but forsake not the assembling of yourself as the manner of some is, but come together as the day approaches, exhorting one another. And so we don't want to forsake that. Christians that do that are out of the will of God. Now, notice then you have the offices, the bishops, and the deacons. The bishops are, we'll get into this too, organization in detail. Those are the spiritual overseers, and elders, in other words, are the persons. Bishops is the office. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And a bishop is to, one of the distinctives there is apt to teach. able to teach as a teaching gift. It is a shepherding ministry of for God's people. That doesn't mean he tells you what color car to buy, you know. He's spiritually watching for your soul is the thought. And then you have the deacons, and the deacons are those who serve. Acts 6 are the first of them. And so very important. And you have the spiritual, practical needs of the church met. And actually here, in the process of starting a church, I don't know when you would say that God calls it a church. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst. We had a lot of good times in our basement starting out. But I have to say, when we had deacons in place, okay, men devoted to God, it was like a foundation was laid, and that's when the growth came. God knows what he's doing. You know, you don't build a building until you have a foundation. Here, the deacons came first, and then the elders, younger men that were called to that, grew into that. So there is a definition of it. Now, the local church, under definition, is an organization, but it is primarily and foremost an organism. One enters into the church spiritually by reception of God's word through faith in Christ for salvation. Please go to Acts 2:41. So, one thing we see about this, it is God's program today, so why not a coffee house? That was big in the 60s and 70s. Coffee house. That's a laid-back thing, you know. You come as you are, and it's a casual thing, and I don't know what they did. Or there was the commune. That was back in the late 60s and 70s, too. And everybody has things in common. They try to use Acts 2 to justify it. No, that was a unique time. Israel had to do that, the Jews, because they were cast out of society when they became Christians. So those aren't God's program, and they never last either. The local body is God's ordained plan. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. You could compare it to a family, right? God has ordained the home. And so when children are born, they're about 2 years old, you kick them out, right? You saddle them up. No, it takes about 20 years, and you take care of them. And that's the way God ordained it to be. And Acts chapter 2, same way in the church. There's care, nurture, provision for growth. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word. Now I want you to notice that first of all, that is salvation, right? They that gladly received his word. And when you receive the word, what are you receiving? Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So as many as received his word were baptized. Public confession of faith there. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was the first church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread, communion, and in prayers. And you have a united group of believers. Now, that was the entrance. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So notice, it was the saved that were part of the church. Now you always have the tares sown with the wheat. Satan does that, according to Jesus Christ in the parable. But the goal is, want the wheat, right? Want the real thing. Want people to hear the gospel. You know, a church should always be evangelistic. A church should always be giving the gospel. I can never understand when a missionary comes and he doesn't give the gospel. What is going on? Isn't that what he's to do, to preach the gospel? People need it at home as well as abroad. And there's always a distinction made in true biblical teaching, too. It's not like the liberal concept, we're all going to heaven. We're all the children of God. No. If you're born again, you are, right? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are. So it isn't fair to the unsaved, and it doesn't make a clear distinction there. Now, let's go into 1 Timothy 3. And we're looking at the nature of the church here. It's a spiritual nature we're looking at, not the organization so much this morning. And again, it is first and foremost an organism. In 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Three things: the house of God, church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, one might compare the household of God, and please hold your place here and turn to Ephesians 2. This is just a comparison because it's a different Greek word and a little bit different thought. Maybe related, though. Ephesians 2:19. Now this is talking about the corporate church. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy habitation in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, to be of the household of God means to be in the family of God. Did you know, if you're born again, you have a new family? You're in the family, family of God. God is your Father. And one, we're brethren, right? That's why we call one another brethren, because that's a reality. It's a oneness there made by God. Now, the point in our context, though, in 1 Timothy 3, the house of God means that it's God's habitation. Now, it's not like, okay, you have the building here and the little three-year-old comes in, he's running all around, and he comes behind a pulpit, and his dad asks, "What are you doing, Johnny? Where is God? I'm looking for God." You know, that the point is, he's unseen, but he is there. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst. So that's a reality. We want to honor the unseen guests. The whole point is the fact that we are here to honor and worship him, and when to be very conscious of his presence, to know his presence, to draw near to God, he would draw near to us. Now, the house of God, now you have a house, I'm assuming, and you, what do? You live there, right? It is your habitation. And God abides in today's, in this age, among his people. I realize God's omnipresent, he's everywhere present, but he manifests himself there with his people, in the house of God. That's his habitation, as we read in Ephesians 1, a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, that's true of the universal church, but it's true of the corporate church, a real one now. And please go to 1 Corinthians 3:16. This context is the local church too. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, "Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now, that "ye" in the Greek is plural, indicating that he's talking about the local church. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit." So individually that's so. We're his habitation through the Spirit. But here it's speaking of corporately as a local church. So that makes it very meaningful. That means when we come together, okay, he's in our hearts, but he's also in our midst. And we want to be conscious of that. We want to be pleasing to him. We want our lives to be right with him. Not just in the time of worship, right, but in the preparation that goes into that and our walk with him through the week as we come together. We're here to honor him. So the church also belongs to God, the house of God. You know, this church, well, technically, legally, it's a 501c3 organization, okay, tax exempt, nobody owns it. But spiritually speaking, it is God's. It's been dedicated to God. Okay, that's the first point, the house of God. It's the habitation of God. He's dwelling in it. But let me go to 1b. The Lord dwells in the midst of his people. Again, Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." So that's very meaningful. You can't do the same at home. You know, a person might say, "Well, I don't need a church. I can go out in the woods and worship." You can. But personal worship is not the same as public worship. And public worship is with the promise that he's going to meet God's people there. And very meaningful. Now let's go to Revelation 1, where we see that Jesus Christ is intimately involved in this and present in the church. The first part of Revelation, the things that are, things that you've seen, things that are, and that which is to come, you have the outline. Things that he saw was the risen, glorified Christ, and then the things that are the seven churches, and represented by the symbol of the candlesticks, the lampstands. And we see Jesus is in the midst of them in Revelation 1:11, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, messengers of the churches, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Of course, that's a word of God. "His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a reality, brethren. He is in the midst. And we don't want to be lethargic and unaware. Oh, here we are again. It's church. You know, we want to come in faith, don't we? We want to come in the fear of God. We want to come with hearts that are seeking God, conscious of God. And then notice verse 20, the interpretation of the vision. "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels," means messengers of the seven churches, "and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So Jesus is walking in the midst. And remember the description. He's holy. He's omnipotent, you know, white, holy in his face, brighter than the sun, omnipotent. And he uses the word of God. And he has eyes as of a flame of fire. He's omniscient. He's searching the heart and the mind, every one of us as we come together. And his feet are as fine bronze as if they burned in a furnace. So he's the judge, righteously judging. So this is an awesome thing that Jesus is in the midst of the churches, knowing the needs and judging righteously. Now, an interesting thing about this, a precious thing, is that God dwells with his people in the church. God will dwell with his people forever in heaven. Let's go to Revelation 21:3. Well, verse 2 says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, to make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." But notice in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God shall himself shall be there with them, be their God. So that'll be our eternal portion. But now we have a taste of heaven on the earth. And now when we come together with God's people, we are his habitation. Okay, secondly, the church of the living God. Now, later in 1 Timothy, it says not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God. nothing secure about this world, but there is about God. And he, the church, the called out assembly of God's people, is God's own possession. You have that thought again, the church of the living God. He cares for, he supervises. John 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He supervises. And now some of you have some fruit trees. Bill has some fruit trees up on the hill. And if you get some bad branches, or you snip here and you snip there, a little bit of pruning, you know. And God the Father does pruning with us, and as he supervises the vine and the branches. Now, the living God, this is the primary thought, is in contrast to dead idols. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1. Some of us grew up in churches that were dead. I did. I'm not going to give you the name of it because I'm not saying they all are. But mine was, because nobody ever mentioned salvation. And we had to learn verses that were good about salvation. Got confirmed, you know, made a confession. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so forth. But there wasn't life there. It's like 1 Timothy 3 says, having the form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Never heard anything about the new birth, you know. Never being born again. Never heard about, never had an application of salvation. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. There's a difference, isn't there, when you're truly saved. Here's the testimony of the Thessalonians. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, notice this. He's the living and he's the true God. This is a real thing, brethren. You know him, right? When you trust Christ as your Savior, you have a relationship with him. Do you have a relationship with him? Let me stop for a minute. Or is it just for making a profession? Do you know him? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in us. Do you have that relationship with him? This is all important. Otherwise, we're just playing church. We don't want to just play church, right? We're going through the motions. No. You could even say the right words, and if you have that and a life that shows it, you'd be accepted into the church, right? We could accept a profession. That actually doesn't mean you really have it, though. Did you know that? So this is all important. This is the eternal important thing. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the living God gives. And so it's a different thing, isn't it? Where you're not serving dead idols. You know what the idol of America is, don't you? It's the almighty dollar. And a lot of people are serving the almighty dollar. And they'll give anything to have the almighty dollar. And that's what's in their mind. It's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And they're not serving the living God. Well, we are as believers. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, as the living God, he's actively working in the church. And again, we're made alive by the living God. Let's go to Ephesians 2. I'm going to read what goes up to this because it shows the contrast. Our former state, Ephesians 2, and you, I'll skip the italicized, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now that's a picture of spiritual death, separation from God, Ephesians 4:18, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And that might remind you, if you know Ezekiel 16, where it describes Jerusalem representing Israel, and it describes them metaphorically as a baby, a newborn baby, that's the cord isn't even cut, and it's not been washed from its blood, and it's out in the field. Very helpless picture, right? And God came by and he said, "Live!" And he gave life, right? That's what God does in salvation, right? God gives life. Person's born again. And it's a miracle. So the church of the living God is living. Otherwise, they're really not part of the church of the living God. You must be born again, born from above, to enter into the kingdom of God. You know the story of Harry Ironside? He's trying to be religious, and he had an uncle. "Are you born again, Harry boy?" It got as good every time he saw him. "Are you born again, Harry?" And it got to him, though, because he knew he wasn't born again. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. That's not a distinctive few. No, every true Christian is born from above. Any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. So if you're not sure about that one, and by the way, if you do have the Holy Spirit, he bears witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. So if you don't have that inward witness, what do? Look to the cross. God takes care of the rest, right? Trust that he died for your sins and rose again. Do business with God sincerely with the heart. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you're born again right that moment you believe. Now, let's go to the third one. I'm trying to pace myself here. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the description again, the nature of the church. The house of God, it's his habitation. Church of the living God, it's living. The pillar and ground of the truth. It's a support of the truth. A pillar means to make stable or support. Paul mentions Peter and James that they were pillars of the church. Ground means foundation. Jesus said, "Upon this rock, foundation, I will build my church." Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:19. In the next service, we're going to look at destruction of the temple and also the judgment of the end times on Israel. And as the disciples looked at the Herod's temple, okay, it had been building for 40-some years, since 19 B.C. And Josephus mentions that it had stones in the foundation that were 25 cubits by 8 cubits by 12 cubits. These were foundational stones. Some say they're still over there, those foundational stones. Well, it was a huge building. And the 60 cubits high in the sanctuary, and a marvelous building. Well, we'll go into that. God brought it all down in judgment. But the fact is, you had to have a serious foundation for something like that. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy 2. You know what God is doing in the church. He's building something, and he has a foundation. It's 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The foundation is God's people. Now, I realize it's going through your mind, right? "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:11. However, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're united with that. And the church is to support the truth of Jesus Christ. The church is to be like a foundation. Now, how? How can that be? What is the truth? Well, the truth we know is the Word of God. The truth is the gospel. The truth is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is using the church today to support it, to uphold it. Now, let's go into this a little bit, and time would fail us to turn to these. But John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So God's word is truth. If we're a pillar and ground of the truth, if we're a support and foundation of the truth, then we're to uphold the word and the preaching of the word. please go to 2 Timothy 1:13. First, you've got to have it, right, and believe it, and hold to it with conviction. In 2 Timothy chapter 1:13, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. I believe that's the gospel there in verse 14. But notice that, hold fast to it. And, well, 2 Timothy 2, let me add to this a little. 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hold fast in conviction. Study, know the Bible, especially if you're teaching. And then notice chapter 3. We'll look at this in order. Verse 14, okay, we're in the last days, getting worse. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So hold fast to it. Study it. Continue. Abide in it. Remain in the Bible. I've noticed in the nursing homes, sometimes you have a strong Christian. And you know the strong ones are those who read the Bible. Kind of a simple thing there. And if you are in the Word, and we need it all the time, brethren, I imagine you had some breakfast this morning, and we need the Word in a devotional way. And let me go on, though, to chapter 4. Here's this, again, the support of it. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Preach the word, not about the word. Not going to read a little philosophy book. Read the scripture, springboard for current events. No, preach the word. God's people need the word. Sheep need the scriptures. Goats will eat any tin can. So that's how we can uphold the truth. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching. So why do we do this? Okay, it's a Bible church. We come together and we open up the scriptures because it's God's word. And now notice important points about this. The word of God is to be upheld. We studied these things under bibliology. Inspired means it's God-breathed. He originated it. Along with that, you have 2 Peter 1. It wasn't originated by man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if somebody argues, well, man wrote the Bible, it must have error. Well, that's the miracle of inspiration, the control of the Holy Spirit, so that those original autographs were absolutely without error. And that is what inerrancy means. Now, that's a major issue. There's no error in the Bible. It's pure. It converts the soul. Psalm 19. It is infallible, which means that what God says he's going to bring to pass. Nothing will stop what he brings to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away. The word of God will never pass away. It will accomplish his purpose. It is immutable. Man might change his mind, right? Catholic Church, you know, they used to say, you can't eat meat. Now they say you can, I think, you know. Well, the Bible doesn't change, right? We got one standard here. And by the way, those who say, it isn't up to date. I used to hear this phrase. It's the 90s, you know. And, the Bible's always up to date. In the study program, if you read C.H. McIntosh, as written in the 1800s, it's amazing how up to date he was. Because sin doesn't change and the truth doesn't change. It's always applicable. And It is eternal. The Word of God is settled in the heavens. It is authoritative. The Thessalonians 2:13, they received it as in truth the Word of God, not the Word of man. That's what you want to hear, right? Look past the man. What does God have to say to you? Because His Word has absolute authority. And then finally, it is complete. That's canonicity. God inspired it. God, no doubt, orchestrated the arrangement of it so that it's complete. There are apocryphal books, you know, and if you would read them, you'll find they don't quite ring true. And also, Revelation 22 says not to add or to take away from the words of this book. You don't need the Book of Mormon or any other book. This is it. It's complete. Okay. Now, we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, that's very important. You know, the church has been bombarded ever from the beginning. In fact, when Satan came on the scene in the form of the serpent, what did he say? Hath God said? He questions it, right? Is it really true? Can you believe the Bible? And you've heard of higher criticism, came out of Germany in 1900. That's where B.B. Warfield, Presbyterian minister, had a very strong writing on authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. Probably the best ever written. And it's a we have the truth, brethren, and God has preserved it for us. So we can stand on that. And when there's error, we're to defend it. Earnestly contend for the faith. Paul exhorted the elders of, exhorted Titus regarding elders that they would be sound in the faith, able to refute those who are in error. That's very important because when error comes along, that needs to be dealt with. You just let that go, little leaven leavens whole lump. It's been a battle here 36 years. There's error and it would come in different directions. Got a hold of the truth. You know, if you have that fruit tree out upon the hill and you do nothing with it, pretty soon you won't have much fruit because sackworms and everything else will be coming in there. It's a fallen world. And then secondly, under the pillar and ground of the truth, the gospel of truth is to be proclaimed by the church. Now, we'll get to this again on the activities of the church, but Jesus Christ commanded to go into all the world, preach the gospel. That is the responsibility of the local church. He told them Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Not everybody's called to the mission field, and so we look for missionaries that are going to preach the gospel as God leads us in prayer support and financial support to fulfill that. And here, 20% at least, goes to missionaries, and so that's God's plan. And church planting on the foreign field, as well as the home field. And so that's the Great Commission. Now, it isn't just the missionary, though, right? As one missionary put it, you are either a missionary or you're a mission field. America is a mission field, you know. This is a pagan country. I realize there's a lot of Christians, but we have a mission field here. We have a mission field in Salem, Ohio area. So God has called us. Whoa, I'm sorry, my time is up, and I won't be able to finish, I guess. God has called us to shine His lights in the world. Let me at least finish this, and we'll go to applications next week. Matthew 5:13. You know, we're to be witnesses not just in word, but in life, by testimony, as Jesus says here. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt stays corruption. But if the salt has lost its savor, what are you like in your workplace? Wherewith shall it be salted? Is it thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out to be trodden under foot of men? Ye are the light of the world. Light illumines, right? Shows other people the way. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that doesn't mean you preach the gospel every time you are in contact with somebody, but you live before them, right? On the same token, though, please go to Philippians chapter 2. they need to hear the gospel to be saved, but they'll listen if the life is consistent. Philippians 2, you have the life and the word here. 2:15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, am I in the right place? I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 2, verse 15, that you be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's the testimony, the life. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Are we witnessing? You have some tracts in your back pocket, you know, and you're ready. You're ready for a witness. Yeah, ready always. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer. The hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. The Word is the truth. The Gospel is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you go to 1 Timothy 3:16, right after he mentions upholding the truth, he mentions Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. We know that's Christ, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So he's the one we preach. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. In Colossians, he says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So true preaching of the Word is a preaching of Christ, who's the subject of the Word, seeking to bring people into a relationship to him, and then to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And the brethren would grow. Ephesians 4 brings that out, to grow up unto him who is the head. So I'm sorry we ran out of time. We'll come back to this next week because the applications are important. But are you in the church? I know you're here. But are you here spiritually? Born from above? That's the all-important question. Have you truly been born again? Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And if you have spiritually, you're already in it. We'll get to the organizational part later. And as believers in the church, it's God's house. It's His habitation. We want to be very conscious of that. We're here to please Him. We're not here to please man. We're here to please the unseen guest, right? The whole thing is about Him. And it's the church of the living God. He's actively working in it, giving life, enabling His people to serve. And it is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's a great thing, isn't it? We got the Bible. It's like Ben said in his prayer, or Bill, that we have freedom. We have freedom to worship. It's amazing. We still have it. We want to use the time we have. We may not have it in the future, but we've got an opportunity, don't we? We've got the truth. We even have the freedom to knock on doors. It's amazing. But may God give us grace to uphold the truth. Father, we thank Thee for the church, the local church. Thank Thee for this local church, which You have raised up and preserved. Help us to honor Thee in it. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. Help us, Father, to have lives that are in accordance with Thy will, to please Thee. Help us to hold forth the words of life to a dying world, that others would come into the church, not just outwardly, but inwardly, to be born from above. Bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.